My name is Blair Hayward, and I have the privilege of serving here as senior pastor, so I also want to extend my welcome to those of you who are guests, as Pastor Dave did earlier, and for those of you who this is your home church, welcome back. Good to see you again, and we're going to dig into God's Word together. Well, we are all one phone call away from our knees. Those are the lyrics that caught my attention this week as I was at Panera. I was sipping on my lemonade, working on my sermon, and as I heard those words on the overhead speaker, they piqued my interest. We're all one phone call away from our knees. I don't know in the span of your life just yet if you've received that phone call. Perhaps you've received many phone calls like that. I can remember when our family received a phone call of that sort. It was February 11th of 2018. My mom had called to let us know that my grandmother had passed away earlier that afternoon. I think also about a friend of mine from here at church this week. He got a phone call like that. He was informed really suddenly and unexpectedly his father was diagnosed with stage 4 prostate cancer. For my friend James, the phone call came in the form of a squad car pulling down the long drive of his farmhouse. And when the police officer got out, he said that James' mom and dad had been in a very bad motorcycle accident in Florida. His mom had been instantly killed, and his dad was in very critical condition. We're all one phone call away from our knees. So when that phone call comes, where will you turn? When the shock begins to wear off and the confusion turns to a little bit of clarity as to exactly what has happened, where do you turn? Today we're going to enter into the story of two people who got that phone call that brought them to their knees. And we're going to be able to identify with them in those moments. But more importantly, we're going to meet the one who gives a hope that eclipses the grief that usually comes with those phone calls. Let's go in our Bibles to Luke chapter 24, and we're going to study today verses 13 through 35. As you're turning there, and by the way, if you're not familiar with the Bible, Luke is in the New Testament. It's the third book in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're going to be at the very last chapter, chapter 24. You can turn there. Let me give you some background to give us an opportunity to set up what we're going to talk about today. So we're talking about the events of what we would call Easter week or the Passion Week. Last Sunday, we talked about Jesus entering into the town of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, being hailed as the King of Israel. Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, he's moving in and out of Jerusalem, teaching the people, interacting with the people at the Jewish feast of Passover. Thursday, he celebrates the Jewish Passover, what we would call the Last Supper, with his disciples. Thursday night, he then goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane where he's praying. And then Judas, the betrayer, leads a group of leaders out to arrest Jesus. He's held in custody overnight. And in the wee hours of the morning, he's illegally tried by the Jewish council, and because the Jews did not have authority under Roman occupation to cast the sentence of execution on a criminal, they needed the approval of Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor who was in town that week. And so they took Jesus to Pilate, who ordered him to be tortured through scourging, and then he cast sentence on him to be crucified. He was led out to the hill called Golgotha, where he was crucified in between two criminals. That was at 9 a.m. on Friday. He died 6 hours later at 3 p.m. And then he was quickly taken to the grave by Joseph of Arimathea and those who helped him. Because the Jewish Sabbath was coming, Friday sundown through Saturday sundown. And so his body was laid in the tomb there on that Friday afternoon. Saturday, Jewish Sabbath, so there's silence. Jesus in the grave. And then Sunday morning, the women, out of respect for Jesus, came to anoint his body with the spices because they had to do it so hastily. On Friday, they came out to pay respects, but they found that the stone was rolled away at the tomb. But they did not see Jesus' body. And so in Luke 24, verses 5 through 7, it says this: the angels were there and said, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here, but he's risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And so the women rushed back to the disciples and told them everything that had happened. And now we enter into our story in verse 13, where there's two disciples walking back to their village, and they're trying to piece together, sort of like investigators with all the lines of evidence, what has happened. We've heard the report of the women and the other disciples. Where's Jesus? And so they're trying to figure it out. So please follow along with me, verses 13 through 35. It's a bit of a longer passage than we usually read, so please engage your mind with me, and you can insert yourself into the story as if you were there. The Bible says, "Behold, two of his disciples were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you're walking?' And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and in word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning, did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see." Now the conversation takes a turn. "And he said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us when he was speaking to us on the road while he was explaining the scriptures to us?' And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.' They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread." All right, this is God's word that we're going to study together today. We're going to learn three facts about Jesus' resurrection that bring us hope. And so if you think about that phone call that will bring us to our knees, it's for moments like that that Jesus was resurrected. Today's message is the resurrection of hope, part one. Part one presupposes that there's a part two. So I hope you come back next week and continue to learn with us. So here's the first fact. Jesus' resurrection is believable. It's believable. Now let's talk about the opposite of that for just a moment. Let's talk about those who think that the resurrection of Jesus is unbelievable, because throughout the millennia, Jesus' day and in between and up to our day, there's lots of people who would just say, the resurrection of Jesus is a tale too fanciful for actual belief. And we actually see that among the disciples, don't we? It's ironic that those closest to Jesus seem to be among those who doubt the most. I also think that the fact that the disciples were not expecting a resurrection, and then you look at their lives afterwards, gives great credence to the authenticity of the reports that Jesus indeed was raised from the dead. So why did they doubt? Why did these disciples doubt? Well, a couple reasons I wrote down. First of all, I think they doubted because of spiritual dullness. Let's go back to Luke chapter 18, verse 31 through 34. And what I'm going to read now took place before what we have already read. And so Jesus is preparing to go to Jerusalem, and he says to his disciples, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. After they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again." But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. So they weren't expecting a resurrection because of spiritual dullness. And by the way, before we just point the finger at the disciples, we all are guilty of spiritual dullness at some points in our lives. Sometimes we're more spiritually keen than at others, but we all suffer with a case of spiritual dullness from time to time. A second reason they weren't expecting Jesus to rise from the dead is because if you look in chapter 24, verse 21, which is our passage today, you'll notice for what they were hoping. They said, "We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." So they were expecting Jesus to be the Messiah, in their minds, a political or military leader who would come and overthrow the oppression of the Romans, because Israel was under Roman occupation at that time. So they were expecting that type of leader. They weren't expecting a suffering servant. They were expecting a military conqueror. And they say, "We were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel," which says to us, we really don't hope that anymore because he's dead. And now these reports of him being alive, we don't know what to make of it all. And so because they misunderstood the ministry of the Messiah, they were perplexed. So the news of Jesus' death was the phone call for these disciples that brought them to their knees. Now let's talk about the fact that Jesus' resurrection is believable, okay? I would just say this also. If you're here today and you're a skeptic, if you need some solid reasons as to why you should believe that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, first of all, there's that book, The Case for Easter, which I'd recommend to you, and there's all kinds of research that's been done on this, and so there's lots of information for you. But I also say this, that if you're a skeptic, you're in great company. I'm sure there's quite a few skeptics here anyways. There's some former skeptics who have been convinced, but the disciples themselves didn't believe it. But I would also follow up and say this. If you're a skeptic, don't stay there. Don't stay there. Dig in. Look at the research. Look at the reasons. Jesus even says that to his disciples later when he says, "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe what the scriptures have spoken." He's saying, don't stay there. There's reasons that you can believe that I am the Christ. Namely, for these guys, because I'm standing right here, but you don't know that just yet. All right? So let's talk about some of the four biggest reasons from this passage. Again, there's other reasons, but four big reasons from this passage why the resurrection of Jesus is believable. First of all, it's because God promised it would happen through the Hebrew Scriptures. We're going to study this in just a moment. But God promised that the life of Christ, the life of Messiah, and Jesus fulfills those promises which are made through prophecy. A second reason to believe is because Jesus said it would happen that way. I don't know about you, but I've never had a buddy tell me, "Hey, I'm going to die, and 3 days later, I'm going to rise again," and actually pull it off, okay? I mean, who does that? Christ does that because he's the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God who knew the Father's plan for his life. That's a second reason. A third one would be the evidence of the empty tomb and the testimony of the angels. I mean, if you've got a filled tomb, you don't have a risen Savior. You've got a dead guy. And there's a big difference between being a risen Savior and being a dead guy. And so you have to account for the empty tomb. And the best explanation is the resurrection of Jesus. And so the first three reasons I've given appeal to the head, but the last reason appeals to the heart. The personal appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples, and especially in their unbelief. We don't have reports of Jesus from people who were just really hoping that he'd be alive. We have reports of people seeing Jesus alive who thought that he was still dead, and they were convinced of it. You can even read 1 Corinthians 15, and you can read about all the appearances, verses 1 through 8, and you can scour that for yourselves, okay? But there's some ironies here as we think about Jesus appearing to his disciples. Did you catch it in verse 18 and 19? Did you chuckle like I did earlier in the week when I read this? So Luke does a masterful job here writing this, by the way. He lets the readers know who the stranger is, but the participants in the event don't know who he is. And so we have an outside view to know the ins and outs of this. And so the stranger, Jesus, comes up to them and says, "What are you discussing?" And the disciple Cleopas says, "Are you the only guy in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's been happening these days? I mean, have you been under a rock somewhere?" And I wonder if later, after Cleopas got it, he was like, "Oh, I can't believe I said that to Jesus." But I love how Jesus plays along in verse 19. He's like, "What things? Tell me. Tell me all about it." And of course, these are the things which had happened to him. And so he knows all about it. But I would just say this, you know, skepticism and doubt. We live in an age of skepticism, don't we? Man, there are reviews about everything, positive and negative, and you can just get paralyzed by all the information out there. And so I think also when it comes to biblical faith, people can scour the scriptures and scour the resurrection of Christ so much that you can just convince yourself that faith actually isn't needed because you feel like you've got it all locked up intellectually. Let me liken it to this. Okay, this is kind of a silly illustration, but pretend you're hungry. And it's dangerous in this service to say that because it's a little later in the morning, but stick with me. You're hungry, and someone puts a really good-looking sandwich right in front of you. But instead of just eating it up and satisfying the need that you have of being hungry, you pause, and you think to yourself, "I wonder where that bread came from. Where did the wheat come from to make that bread? What's the process by which it was ground into flour and made into bread? And what about the meat on that sandwich? Is it actually meat? What's the molecular structure of that substance?" And then you go through the mayonnaise and the pickles and the lettuce and the tomatoes on that sandwich. And 45 minutes go by and you're thinking about that sandwich so much that you don't even eat it. Eat the sandwich, you're hungry. And the same thing with Christ. You can just intellectualize yourself to death when the evidence is right in front of you. Christ has risen. He changes people's lives. And he's calling us today. Would you just believe? Would you trust? Because the evidence is in. All right, the first fact of Jesus' resurrection is that it is believable. Let's move on now to the second fact, and that is that Jesus' resurrection is biblical. And that comes through very plainly here. Jesus spends much time walking them through the Bible in order to convince them of his resurrection. We're in verses 25 through 27 now. Jesus points out the obvious. He says, you're foolish and you're slow of heart to believe. And look at verse 26. He says, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things, and then to enter his glory?" There's a little word in the original language which gets translated, "Was it not necessary?" It's called a divine imperative. Anytime you see it in the Bible, it means that God has ordained this thing, and he's said it, and so you can count on it. Was it not necessary? It is divinely, a divine imperative that these events take place because God spoke them, and he will follow through on his promises. And then what ensues in verse 27, says, then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. What ensues is the best Bible study in the history of Bible studies. I mean, this is epic. Think about it. They travel for 7 miles from Jerusalem out to this small village of Emmaus. Just to give us a little bit of bearings here, 7 miles would be like all of us going downtown Findlay, starting at the Marathon building, and then walking North Main all the way out of town up to Van Buren Schools. That's 7 miles. So picture you and a buddy walking along with Jesus, and all the while, takes about 2 hours probably, he's pointing you to passage after passage after passage that speaks of him in what we would call the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi. Jesus is like, okay, turn to page 1, right there, that's me. Turn to page 3, second paragraph, third sentence, that's me. Turn to page 10, and so on and so forth. Isn't that incredible? Jesus is saying, all of the scriptures testify about me. Was it not necessary that these things be fulfilled? He says it started with Moses. Moses is code word for the first 5 books of the Old Testament, known as the Pentateuch, or Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So Jesus is walking them through the history, talking about the Levites and the priesthood and the sacrifices and the tabernacle and all these different things and the law, and he's saying all of that pertains to me. And I just wonder, what specific passages did Jesus go to? I can't exactly answer that, but I wonder if these would be some of them. First of all, Genesis 3:15, written 1,500 years before Jesus came, and Moses is talking about events that happened thousands of years before him. God is speaking to the serpent in the garden. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, offspring. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Many scholars say that this is sort of a forerunner of the gospel. Right away, after sin has occurred, you get a hint of the gospel to come, because the serpent will try to bruise the heel of Christ, and Christ, the seed of the woman, will crush his head. And in Exodus chapter 12, about the Passover, which, by the way, just happened in this particular passage with the disciples. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and where I see when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And I can imagine Jesus saying, I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when I died on the cross 3 days ago, I shed my blood so that when my blood is on you by faith, you'll be spared from the judgment to come, and death will pass over you, and you'll enter into the freedom and the blessing of heaven. That passage, that whole Passover feast is a foreshadow of me, he's saying. And then we go on to the prophets. And I can't 100% guarantee it, but I almost 100% guarantee it. He went to Isaiah. He went to the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 50, verse 6. Now keep in mind, this is 750 years before this took place. Look at the detail. I gave my back to those who strike me, my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Who does that sound like? That's Jesus the Christ. 750 years, these are written down. And then Isaiah 53, verse 5, as an example. He was pierced through for our transgressions. By the way, crucifixion is hundreds of years away from being invented before when this was written. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And then his resurrection. I turn now to what Jesus calls in verse 47, the writings, which is the wisdom literature of the Jews. And part of that would be the Psalms. Psalm 16:10, For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. The Scriptures testify to the Christ, and Jesus matches the descriptions of the Christ in the his life's events that we see. And I've only touched on 5 prophecies today. There are hundreds of prophecies which Jesus fulfills. Jesus' resurrection is biblical. So my question again for us is, will you believe? Maybe here today you're not a believer, you've never turned your life over to Christ. I don't know if you have some mental obstacles that you're trying to get some questions answered that you have, whatever it may be. But I'd say, will you believe? If you're here today and you've already put your trust in Christ, will you reaffirm your belief? Can this help you to build upon what you already believe? What we see here in Jesus' answers to the disciples underscores the importance of Scripture for the life of the believer. Notice that Jesus did not say, at least to these two men, he didn't rebuke them for not believing what the women said. He said, you didn't believe the reports. That's not what he said. He said, how slow of heart and foolish you are to reject the Scriptures. And so it's so important for us as believers to be in the Scriptures. If you're not in the Scriptures as a believer, your faith is most likely very anemic and weak, because this feeds our souls. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. We need his words. We have to abide in his words. And so there's a lot of people, and myself included, we ask questions of God. You know, God, do you have a purpose for my life? Are you really there? Is there a purpose for my suffering? Do I really have to believe in Jesus to have my sins forgiven? Can I really have the assurance of my salvation? And I think Jesus is returning to us and just saying, how slow of heart you are to believe what the Scriptures have spoken. I mean, just look at how many pages there are in my Bible. There's a lot of pages in my Bible. Don't you think that surely somewhere in there, of about 2,000 pages, that there's got to be an answer for what I go through in life? The Scriptures are so important for us. When you think about God interacting with humanity throughout history, I'm not the only one who's ever lived, so certainly someone else has gone through what I've gone through, and there's an answer in this book. And so Jesus' resurrection is biblical. It's biblical. Let's move on now to the third fact. Jesus' resurrection is personal. I love this passage because Jesus, as the good shepherd, personally appears to his disciples on the road. They'd gotten that phone call, which brought them to their knees, and he personally pulls up alongside of them and speaks with them. He walks with them for 7 miles. About 2 hours, they're interacting with Jesus. That's incredible. Isn't that like our Lord in his compassion to just come alongside us? He personally stays with them and eats with them. And then he personally reveals himself, giving the answers that they were searching for. The Bible says here that in the breaking of the bread, he was recognized. Don't know exactly what that's about. There's some clues, you know, maybe the breaking of the bread at the feeding of the 5,000, because he blessed the bread and broke it. Perhaps at that point he revealed the nail scars in his hands, could be. Or it could just be that God at that point chose to unblind their eyes so that they could see. But this was so amazing to them. What was their response? Verse 32, they said, were not our hearts burning inside of us when we walked with him along the road and he opened up the Scriptures to us? They're like, I knew there was more to this guy. And they're so excited that even though it was late in the evening, they rush back to Jerusalem. And I bet they went a lot faster back to Jerusalem than their stroll from Jerusalem. So here's a question for us today. How does the resurrection of Jesus turn our grief into hope? Because you might say, listen, this event took place 1,990 years ago or so. What in the world has that got to do with today, Findlay, Ohio, 2019? Well, I would say, and I'm banking on it, it has everything to do with today. Because when we get those phone calls that bring us to our knees, you have nowhere else to turn that can give you ultimate hope except to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I wrote these two things down, two ways that the resurrection of Jesus turns our grief into hope. First of all, Jesus is constantly with believers by his Holy Spirit. And so Jesus says in John 16:7, "It is to your advantage that I go away." He's speaking of his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. "For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." The Holy Spirit is our comforter. He's our helper. He's our counselor. He's our teacher. He's our guide. And so when that phone call comes, God is already on the scene with the believer before the call was even made. Do you see that? We have the very presence of God with us, in us. And so we ought to give thanks for that. We are not alone. It's just one reason why the resurrection gives us hope. Secondly, because now the fear of death is dead. I don't think you heard me. Okay, that was a great spot for an amen. So let's try that again, okay? The fear of death is dead. Amen. Amen. So if we pass the microphone around the room, I bet most of us would give a testimony like, "I'm scared to die. Like, I don't want to go through the process. Not looking forward to it." But in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15, it says, "Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death, but no longer does. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying." Christ himself tasted death on our behalf. He went through life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, so that those who believe in him will go through the same process. We will go and be with the Lord in heaven. We will not be separated from God forever because Christ has been raised from the dead. He's taken away the fear of death. This is why the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 1, 21 and 23, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Our response would be, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is to be avoided at all costs." Right? We try to avoid it, but he's saying, no, it's gain. I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. And God has blessed us in this life to have many good things, even in the midst of the heartaches. But that's nothing in comparison to heaven, which is absolute perfection with the Lord. The fear of death is dead. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep," that means those who've died in the Lord, "so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." I've been pastor for about 15 years, 16 years, and I've done many funerals, and I can tell you there is a tangible difference between the funeral of an unbeliever with an unbelieving family and a believer with a believing family. Both grieve, as we ought, because death is currently an enemy. But the believing family does not grieve as those who have no hope. Their grief is tempered by hope. For the unbelieving family, it's like their loved one has dropped off a cliff in this veil of darkness, and there's just this heaviness, and there's no hope at all of ever seeing that person again. But for the believer, we know that that person has gone on to be with the Lord, and we will see them again, even as we grieve our separation. So the fear of death is dead. Let me end with this story. We've learned today that the Jesus resurrection is believable, it's biblical, and it's personal. This story is about a woman named Tracy. Tracy is the niece of Mike and Kay Roberts. They're in our church. And she one day got a phone call that brought her to her knees. And Mike is telling this story, and so I'm going to be quoting him. He says, "About the middle of March, Tracy was diagnosed with cancer. The doctors thought that they'd be able to operate and then offer her some treatment like chemo and radiation as follow-up. He said, I had called her dad, my brother, to see how she was doing and to see if they needed anything. And then about an hour after that phone call, Tracy called me. And she told me that everything was okay, that she was not upset at all, and that she hadn't cried or felt bad about her situation. And Mike says this, her words to me were, Uncle Mike, I win either way. If I get better, I win. If I die and go to heaven, I win. And Mike says, her faith was strong. On March 27th, they made another trip to the doctor. The doctor told them, though, they weren't going to be able to operate, that her cancer was terminal, and she had 2 months to live. That was March 27th. On April 2nd, Tracy departed this life and went home to be with the Lord. How could this woman, by the way, 52 years old, husband and a son, how could this woman have that type of attitude and anchor for her soul when she got the news like that that would bring us to our knees? The only reason that Tracy had that hope is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no other explanation. She believed the Lord's words when he said, because I live, you will live also. And I want to ask you today, have you placed your trust in Christ? Do you have that hope staring death in the face? Do you have the hope that Tracy expressed? If you want that hope, if you're ready to surrender to Christ by faith, I want to give you that opportunity. Let's all bow our heads. And you can pray to the Lord, expressing your faith to him. You can say something like this. Jesus, I confess that I have sinned against you. I believe you died on the cross for my sin. I believe you were raised again from the dead. I surrender my life to you by faith. Please come into my life and make me the person that you want me to be. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can all look up here. I appreciate you all listening today about the reason as to why we can have hope in this life, and it only comes through the resurrection of Jesus.